We've been thinking about the end of this world for several weeks now. End times material is somewhat challenging. When I was a seminary student, we had a joke about it. I don't tell many jokes, but I like this one. In Revelation 8, 1, it says that when Jesus broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And we all said that was so the dispensationalists could adjust their charts. Amen. Now, if you don't know what a dispensationalist is, don't worry about it. The word does not occur in Scripture. And if you've never seen those charts, that's fine too. But you know, that joke would really go with just about any end times theology. Pick your label now, and you can adjust it when you get to heaven. There's just mystery that God has left that we just won't know when you deal with end time stuff. And it leads to a lot of frustration in people. You know, you've heard all of these different arguments, and people love to bicker about it. And you wonder, how is anybody ever edified on this topic? If you've been around the bickering enough, you start to think, man, just don't even bring it up. And I want to encourage you this morning that you don't need to be frustrated if you are frustrated about end times theology. You don't need to let the fact that you can't mark down certain details keep you from learning what you can learn from the Scripture about the future. There's much that you can know, and there's much that you should know, and God has chosen to reveal many aspects of the future for the purpose of preparing you for what's coming and for the purpose of glorifying His name so that you can live effectively and so that He can be glorified. And so we ought to grapple with these things with that in view and focus on what we can know from the Scripture. And I want to encourage you, again, just as I did last week, that as you do this, let Scripture speak for itself. Take it at face value. A lot of the confusion related to end times theology is eliminated if you're careful not to bring something to the text. If you don't read the text based on what you already think you know, or what you've heard, or based on questions that you want answered, and just let it speak for itself, a lot of the confusion goes away. Test what you've heard and test what you think might happen by what it says, but don't do it the other way around. Something has to come first in our thinking as we approach the Scripture, and that first thing needs to be the Scripture. Everything else must adjust to God's unchanging truth. Do that, you'll be okay with end times material just like you will with any other topic in Scripture. There's much that you can know, much that you need to know, and we'll know those things if we're disciplined to approach the Scripture with an even hand, letting it speak for itself. The real challenge there is our own minds. We have a tendency, it's a very human tendency, to evaluate things based on our own minds. I've long since lost count of the number of times this has happened to me. Be talking with somebody in counseling, a couple of times, several times after a message, or twice, I think, during a message. I'll read a Scripture, and all I've said is what I read out of the Scripture. This, read the Scripture, and had somebody look me right in the eyes and say, "Are you saying that?" It even happens if you get people to read it for themselves. In counseling, you say, "Would you open your Bible there that you brought with you and read aloud for me this verse?" And they'll read the Scripture themselves with their own mouths, look me right in the eyes and say, "Are you saying that God is this way?" When I haven't said anything, they read it. Now, I don't tell you that to make fun of people. I tell you that so that you'll know how strong the tendency in the human heart is to keep all of this on a human level. It's just really, really comfortable for all of us if it's my thoughts against your thoughts, because we can all be right then. You know, there's nothing for me to be afraid of if you think something besides what I think. And me against you, that's easy. One opinion is as good as another, and so we just kind of like to keep it down there. Are you saying this? When we come to the Scripture, we're dealing with Almighty God. And we have to do the adjusting. So I want to challenge you again to exercise discipline at taking God at His word. He knows how to communicate. We don't listen well, but He knows how to communicate. And our hearts are so quick to insert something human and then read it, the text, as if it says that thing we're looking for, that we get into trouble. Now, the discipline of letting Scripture speak for itself seems to be particularly hard where the future is concerned. Maybe it's because God has left mystery here, and maybe it's because we really want it to turn out our way. I don't know. But people tend to read texts about the future, trying to evaluate which system they fit into, or trying to answer specific questions that they have in mind, and the text may or may not answer that question. But you go looking for that answer, and so you miss the point of the text. I want to emphasize that texts about the future have a point, and that's what you need to look for. Not a system, not an answer to a specific question that may not even be in that text. It's okay to do that study too, but do it after you see what the text says for itself. Then you start comparing them to answer questions if you can. But these texts have a point. Each individual text has a point, and it has a point now in your life today. Not just a system, not just something that'll apply to somebody else. These things are put here so that you can live your life well and so that God can be glorified. And if you approach Scripture to see how you can live your life well and to see how God can be glorified in you, then it's going to work for you. And so any conclusions that you reach ought to include that. You're living well and God's being glorified. Well, we're in Mark 13. And we've looked in some detail at Jesus' warnings to the disciples not to be deceived, not to let anything confuse them related to end time stuff, not to be manipulated by world events or natural disasters or persecution so that they then forsake the faith or think that God has failed them somehow. We looked at the sign that they asked for and that Jesus gave in response to their question, the sign of the end that He called the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be. Jesus warned that when you see that sign, it's too late for any more preparation. It's time to run. It was a sign that they understood immediately because of their cultural and historical context. Jesus spoke of a tribulation that would come immediately after that sign that would be utterly unlike anything that has ever happened in this world. It would be so severe that it would threaten life on earth. And He warned that even in the midst of that trauma, there would be deceivers who would continue to try to deceive. In all of this, there's a sense of suddenness. The sign comes, all this unexpected stuff begins to happen. The last scenarios are being played out. And things are unfolding very rapidly. The Antichrist himself is demanding worship. There's great tribulation. There's an increase in deception. And now the deceivers are working miracles, signs and wonders, it says. That's what we've covered up to today. Today we're going to look at Mark 13, 24 through 27. And we're going to think about the glorious return of our Lord. It's just what this is about. Mark 13, 24 through 27. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then He will send forth the angels and will gather together His elect from the four winds, from the furthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now again, this is the middle of Jesus' answer. You need to read the whole context. I'm just taking chunks that I can try to finish in a day. But in this particular passage, Jesus gives a very clear signature in terms of time, a mark by which we can evaluate when things are happening. He says, in those days, which seems to be a reference to this great tribulation, all this stuff that's happening. But then he says, after that tribulation. So after all of this stuff, then there's something else coming. And in verse 19, he said the tribulation would be unlike anything ever seen. But what he says is coming immediately after that tribulation seems to me, at least, to be even worse. God draws near to the point of judging this world, and the things that people have always thought of as absolutely constant and unchanging are going to get shaken up. They're going to become chaotic. The sun and the moon and the stars. These are things that people have worshipped throughout history, have worshipped instead of the true God of heaven. Things that people think have been in existence for billions and billions of years rather than having been created. I guess if you go back far enough, you don't have to think about how they got there. These things are going to go crazy. The sun's going to go dark. The moon is not going to give light. Stars will be falling from their places. And in the Greek, there's a sense of continuing action. They're going to keep right on. It's going to go nuts. This is going to be an intense reminder to all of those who have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness that these created things were created and that they were never meant to be worshipped. They were never worthy of worship. Worship of these objects is still incredibly common. I was washing windows in one of my accounts a couple of weeks ago, and this lady was talking about horoscopes. And I mean, she worships these things that are going to become chaotic. Middle-class lady, seemed to be intelligent, had a nice car, talking about her children being this sign and that sign and how that determined all these things about their lives. I don't know if you know, but those horoscopes are based on the notion that the heavenly bodies determine personalities and events and whether things are going to work out well or not. It's the idea that these things are superior to us and they determine our destiny. Many people really believe that those things are that way, and they're worshiping those things. And they make adjustments in their lives accordingly. Some Eastern religions believe that the universe is alive and eternal, and that the universe has power to mete out retribution. If you do bad things, the universe is going to get you. I've heard people say that. Or reward you if you do right. And many popular views of modern science regarding the heavenly bodies can really only be defined as worship. These things are lauded and they are valued and they are looked to as the source of all things good. People still worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. And as God draws near to the point of judging this world, all of those things that people have thought of as stable and constant are going to change. Colossians 1:17 says that in Jesus all things hold together. Well, Jesus is going to loosen his grip just a little bit. And the light is going to go off in the sun or be shielded from our view. The sun will be darkened, which means the moon can't shine because it isn't even a light. It just reflects the sun. The stars are going to fall. And the resulting chaos is going to be an intense rebuke to people who have been flippant about the true God and have thought that a star out there somewhere was determining their destiny. And it's going to be an intense rebuke to all of the people who thought that things were just going to go on as they always have. Nothing is ever going to be any different. It's just like it's always been. People say that. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it has from the beginning of creation. And when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being preserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Now, keep that right there. We're going to look back at it. These radical events that Mark describes happening in the heavens are a precursor to the coming judgment. They're a firm rebuke of all unrighteousness. But why tell the believers? What difference does it make in the life of a believer? What are these events to the Christian? They're judgment on the lost, but what are they to us? Well, Peter tells us that in these next verses. Look now at verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Here it is. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? What sort of people should you be? That's the message to the church. That's the reason Mark puts this in here. It's not just condemnation pronounced on the unbelieving. It's Jesus is telling disciples these things about the future. And the implication is, okay, now, how are you going to live? If this is what's coming, how are you going to live now? What does this tell us about the glory of God? And what does it tell us about how we ought to live our lives? If that's what you want to gain from this text in Mark, there's something here for you. These things are coming. What kind of person should you be? What should knowing the power of God do for your worship of Him? Well, Jesus goes on in His teaching on this subject, Mark chapter 13, verse 26. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. After these things, Jesus is coming back. Everybody's going to see it. Mark switches to the third person here. Not you will see, but they will see. Everybody's going to see. How different this return will be from what the disciples were experiencing right then. As Jesus spoke these things, they're all sitting there on the Mount of Olives looking out across the valley at the city and the temple. They're just sitting there with a guy. A guy that walked around places like they did, slept places like they did, slept in the boat when they couldn't. This guy here, that's what they could see. They knew by faith that Jesus was divine. They knew God's grace had been applied to their hearts. By their faith they knew it. They knew because of this that this Jesus was worthy of worship. They knew that he had power and they knew that he had glory, but they knew it by faith. When Jesus comes again, it isn't going to be like that. Jesus is coming again with the rightful manifestation of his power and his glory. The Most High, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is going to come to this earth in the full splendor of His glory. And everyone is going to see his power. The heavens that everybody thinks are so unchangeable are going to be shaken. The power that holds the planets in orbit and the stars in their places, those powers are going to be shaken. His power is going to be revealed. He, their creator, will show himself glorious. Great power. Great glory. The book of Revelation gives us a glimpse of how this power is going to manifest itself when he comes back to the earth. It says in Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17, "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand?'" Revelation 11, 15 through 17 says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sat on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign.'" We see this glory now, but by faith. Those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ understand something of this power now, but we get it by faith. It ought to impact our lives. It ought to impact our worship. To think that Jesus walked on this earth in humility and weakness, proving his power over sin. He went to the cross in humility and weakness and freely gave his life to endure the full wrath of God that we deserved. To think that this God of such great glory and such great power would do this, it ought to have an impact on our worship. But when Jesus returns, it won't be by faith. Everyone is going to see. Everyone is going to see his power and his glory. Well, Jesus' answer to the disciples goes on. Verse 27, it says, "And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven." Now, elect is a word that many people chafe against, because inherent in that word is the fact of God's choice. Just as we have an election to choose our representatives, God's elect are those whom God has chosen for himself. It's just what the word means. There's no getting around that. And although we do chafe at this truth when it first assails our pride, I want to point out to you that it is not in this verse to demean you or to humiliate you or to hurt you or to mock you. This word elect is not in this verse to diminish you in any way at all. Rather, it is here to give you hope in the face of what is coming. You recognize, I hope, that there are fearful possibilities in this life. Whether you're here for the ugly stuff of the whole world or not, it could get bad in your life. It could. We pray it won't, but it could. There are fearful things that can happen to you, and there are fearful things that are coming upon this earth. And they're coming with absolute certainty. And they're coming more quickly than we can imagine. How are you going to stand if these things overtake you? You've got to have somebody that you can count on who can rescue you somebody who can keep you from the destruction that is coming on this world with absolute certainty. And the emphasis of this text is on God's ownership of you by His choice. Now that means you didn't initiate this deal. And that means that you can't help with this deal. You didn't participate. That's why it assails our pride. But think of the hope that you can only have when you recognize that you didn't help. You know that if you had a part in this, you could mess your part up, right? I hope you know that. When we understand that it is all of God, then we have hope. Then we can have confidence, come what may. Jesus is going to gather His elect. Those whom God has chosen, they belong to Him. He says, He will send forth the angels and they will gather together His elect. It's a possessive pronoun. We belong to Him. Nobody's taking anything away from Him. He's the God of great power and glory. We belong to Him. And He's going to gather us to Himself. And He's not going to miss anybody. In the face of God's horrible judgment that is coming on this world, you may get over being offended at not having a choice. Understand that the judgment is what you deserved. In fact, the judgment of God is what you chose. You chose to rebel and be at enmity with God. You know, imagine if you were really, really upset and you committed murder in a rage, and now your best friend is Leonard dead in a puddle of blood by your hand. And now the funeral scheduled. And the police are talking to you about what you've done. Are you now going to get to say, but I choose not to kill him? I choose. Who are you to say I can't choose not to kill him? You got to let me go, man. You can't put me in jail. I made my choice. Understand that you had already chosen to rebel against God. The deed was done. There's no raising the dead guy from the dead. There's no uncommitting the murder by choice. And you didn't have the choice to quit being a sinner. You'd already blown it. And by God's grace, He overrode your sin. He put His wrath on Christ instead of on you. That's why you couldn't choose. You already chose. You chose to rebel. You chose to be at enmity with God. And He was absolutely righteous in pronouncing your eternal judgment. But because of His grace, He put that wrath on His Son on the cross. You were utterly without hope. You had already failed. You were bound for damnation that you fully deserved. And God chose. And now Jesus tells us that He is going to gather up those who belong to Him from the farthest end of earth to the farthest end of heaven. That's everywhere. There's nothing else left. It's either earth or heaven. There's nothing else. All of those who are His, nobody's going to be missed. No one who belongs to Him is going to fail to enter the kingdom. He's going to gather us up by His power. No one forgotten. Every one of His elect will enter His kingdom to be with Him forever. Now this is the thrust of this passage. You can think of all kinds of questions to ask that this passage doesn't address. You ever want to feel inadequate, try to write a sermon on those. You can't get it out of here. It's not in here. But this is in here. And this is your great hope. The glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which He will bring to Himself everyone who belongs to Him, his ownership of his elect based on his choice, but for your eternal good. As you contemplate the horrors that await this world in judgment, that truth ought to affect you. It ought to cause you to live more godly. It ought to impact your worship in a significant way. If you think biblically about the end times, a few things are really clear. God is in full control of the events of the universe. He's already determined every detail. Jesus is coming back in power and glory. Sin is going to be judged without mercy. But those who have trusted Christ alone are going to be preserved by His power because of His work on the cross. We have hope. As for the world and its powers, utter destruction is coming. And those who have hoped in these created things and in people and in everything but God are going to be judged and condemned to eternal torment. And so Peter asks a question. Since all of these things would be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming day of God. What kind of person should you be? What kind of person should you be in holy conduct and in godliness? Let me be very frank. If you're living right now the kind of life where your hope in Christ is not obvious to anybody, our text for today ought to make you tremble with fear. Jesus is coming back. The world's going to be destroyed. Has it not impacted your life? How can you assure yourself you're in the kingdom if it has not? Are you in the kingdom? Do you hope in Christ alone for salvation? Have you cried out for mercy? You ought to be trembling if there is not holiness in your life. But that fear is a good thing if it brings you to God. Cry out to Him and be saved. Judgment is coming on more quickly than you can imagine. Once it is here, it is too late to do anything. Make your peace with God right now. Rush to His Son and be saved from the wrath to come. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and your sins have been punished in His body on that tree, then you remember that it's because of His gracious choice that you stand in holiness, uncondemned. He rescued you from the destruction you chose and fully deserved. How should you live? What kind of person should you be? Does your gratitude reflect this kind of faith? Do you have patience with other people because you understand that if God hadn't intervened, you'd be just like that? Do you long to see Him intervene in their lives? Do you forgive other people knowing that you'd be the same or worse if it wasn't for God's choice of you? It's amazing that how God lets me have to grapple with these things. I had an unusual occasion to love and pray for someone who spitefully used me this week. And that verse just kept ringing in my head. And I'm thinking about this sermon. And I'm going, okay, what you going to do, Dave? What are you going to do? Does it have an impact on your life or not? Can you forgive someone who doesn't want it and who would spitefully use you again as soon as you let them? Can you do good to that person? Did it change you? I had to pray. God was gracious. What kind of person should you be? Are you faithful? Are you confident? Does your personal worship reflect a deep understanding of the God who saved you from hell? Are you looking for the coming day of our Lord and hastening it? Saying what Paul said, even so, come, Lord Jesus. What kind of person should you be? And how are you doing? You can't contemplate the coming of our Lord for long without finding something in your life to adjust. You just can't. Check your end times theology by that one. I challenge you this morning to contemplate the return of our Lord, and don't stop until you've considered the ramifications in your own life. What kind of person should you be? Let's bow. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have this world in full control, that you're working out your purposes for your glory and for our good, and that whatever comes into our individual lives, we can trust you in that. But Lord, considering the destruction that will inevitably come on this world, the judgment that will inevitably come on all unrighteousness, we beg you to help us to live godly lives in a holy conduct and right worship of you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.